Please turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Hear now the Word of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, where we read a parallel account of the Beatitudes. Luke 6, verses 22 through 26, hear again the Word of God. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word, and may His name be praised forever. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading you the account of the death of George Wishart, a preacher of the gospel and early Scottish reformer. And this account was penned by his close friend and disciple, John Knox, in his History of the Reformation in Scotland. Wishart, you must keep in mind, was 33 years old. He had studied the New Testament abroad. In 1544, he came back to his native Scotland, began preaching the gospel, and was soon deceitfully arrested by the henchmen of Cardinal David Beaton of the Roman Church at that time. He was promised safe passage, and they took him and tried him quickly and condemned him to burn at the stake on March 1st, 1546. This is the account that Knox gives us. After this, he was led to the fire with a rope around his neck and a chain of iron about his middle. When he came to the fire, he sat down upon his knees and rose up again, and thrice he said these words, O thou, Savior of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands. Then he turned to the people and said, I beseech you, Christian brethren and sisters, be not offended at the word of God for the affliction and torments which ye see prepared for me. But I exhort you, love the word of God and suffer patiently and with a comfortable heart for the word's sake, which is your undoubted salvation and everlasting comfort. Moreover, I pray you, show my brethren and sisters which have heard me oft, that they cease not to learn the word of God which I taught unto them, for any persecutions in this world which lasteth not. Show them that my doctrine was no wives' fables after the constitutions made by men. If I had taught men's doctrine, I had gotten greater thanks by men. But for the true evangel, which was given to me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. Consider and behold my visage. Ye shall not see me change my color. This grim fire I fear not, and so I pray you to do, if any persecution come unto you for the word's sake. And not to fear them that slay the body and afterward have no power to slay the soul. Knox continues, Then he prayed for them which accused him, saying, I beseech thee, Father of heaven, forgive them that have of any ignorance or else of any evil mind forged lies upon me. I forgive them with all my heart. I beseech Christ to forgive them that have condemned me to death this day ignorantly. Last of all, he said to the people on this manner, I beseech you, brethren and sisters, to exhort your prelates, that is the bishops, to the learning of the word of God, that they may be ashamed to do evil and learn to do good. If they will not convert themselves from their wicked errors, there shall hastily come upon them the wrath of God, which they shall not avoid. Last of all, the hangman, his tormentor, upon his knees, said, Sir, I pray you, forgive me, for I am not guilty of your death. To whom he answered, Come hither to me. When he was come to him, he kissed his cheek and said, Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My heart, do thine office. Then the trumpet sounded. He was put upon the gibbet and hanged, and there burnt to powder. I want you to reflect on this for just a moment. Here we have this godly man, this godly minister, this faithful Christian. He is poor in spirit. He is mourning and humble over his sin. He is meek under persecution. He is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and indeed he is merciful to his own executioner. He is purely devoted to Christ in his heart. He is pure in heart in the strongest sense of that phrase. And he is pursuing peace with his tormentors, with those around him. And yet here he is, hanged and burned to powder for righteousness' sake at the age of 33. We might look at this and say, wow, what a tragedy. What a horrible thing to happen to anyone, cut down in the prime of his life, tortured and killed. Yet according to Jesus, a man like George Wishart is a blessed man. He is a happy man, a supremely fortunate man. And it may be said in some sense, according to our text, that he is a man who is to be envied by all other men. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, blessed are those who suffer for being faithful Christians, who suffer for Christ. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. In Luke's gospel, he says, rejoice and leap for joy in that day. Well, this is a hard saying. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, leap for joy. What could Jesus possibly mean? What kind of cold-hearted saying is this? It seems so insensitive. If anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ were to say this, if this statement were to appear anywhere outside of the Bible, we would immediately cringe and have a negative reaction to it. How could Jesus expect anybody to leap for joy amidst this unjust torment and suffering? This is a question that we must answer. But before we answer that question, there are some more fundamental questions that we need to examine with respect to persecution as our text presents it. So my first question that I'd like us to ask of our text is, who suffers persecution? Let's get back to the fundamentals. Who is it, in fact, that suffers persecution? And the answer to this question may or may not startle you, but it's very simple. All true Christians will suffer persecution. Every faithful and true citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Now, from the very outset, Jesus makes it clear here that his kingdom is completely and entirely opposed, yes, even greatly offensive to the thinking of the natural man, to the thinking of the unconverted world around us. The natural man, at his very best, prizes righteousness and religion only as a means of gaining worldly applause and worldly prosperity and enjoyment of some kind. Many unconverted people have no interest in righteousness and religion, but at their best, they desire it for some outward worldly advantage. But according to Jesus, the true Christian who is described in these Beatitudes, which have this pinnacle, this apex of a description of the Christian in terms of persecution, this true Christian hungers after a righteousness for which he will be opposed, for which he will be slandered and reviled and abused. The world looks at something like that and says, how absurd, how ridiculous. Righteousness is already undesirable, but you want us to pursue righteousness and hunger after righteousness for which we'll be abused and for which we'll lose the comforts even that we have now? The church growth experts look at a statement like this, perhaps not as it's written here, but as it's practiced in faithful churches, and they say, how unrefined, how unattractive, who's going to gather to a church that is marked by persecution and being reviled and losing all kinds of earthly comforts and enjoyments? But my friends, any gospel that sweeps persecution under the rug is not the gospel of Christ. When Christ evangelized, what did he say? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So following Christ, he says, if you're interested, here's what it involves. I'm going to die for your sins and you will be forgiven, but here I'm going to give you a cross as well. You must be crucified to the world, and you must crucify your sinful pleasures. And all of those wonderful things, that life that you've desired, you must deny yourself and follow me. Friends, how do you think the Apostle Paul won converts? Imagine him getting up and preaching, come to Jesus and have a happy life. You can be like me. You can be stoned and left for dead, and shipwrecked and beaten to a pulp numerous times. Come, enjoy the life, the blessed life that Christ offers you. Be a Roman prisoner. What about the early Christians? How do you think they evangelized? Come to Jesus and be fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. Come to Jesus and be burned as a human candle in Nero's courts. And yet this is what Christianity is, as our Lord defines it, and as His church has experienced it throughout the ages. Jesus says, if you want to be a Christian, this is what you're signing up for. 2 Timothy 3:12 puts it this way, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Who suffers persecution? Every true Christian. Well, our second question, what causes persecution? Why is the true Christian hated and opposed? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons. First, he says that it is for righteousness' sake, for the sake of righteousness. It's not because the Christian is overzealous and fanatical and has a martyr complex, no. It's not because he is disrespectful to God-ordained authorities. It's not because he tries to advance God's cause by unlawful violence. It's not because he can prove that the federal income tax was never truly ratified. None of these things are the true cause and the legitimate basis for saying that something is, in fact, Christian persecution. None of those things are in view. True persecution is caused, it is brought about for the sake of righteousness. The Christian makes certain decisions, has a certain attitude, and the world around begins to resent that attitude. There are certain things that he will not participate in on the Sabbath. There are certain things that she will not wear in public. There are certain things that cause the unbelieving world to chafe and to be angry and to hate and oppose the Christian. Because in the righteousness practiced by the Christian, they sense the presence of the God with whom they are at war in their hearts. Perhaps one notable example of suffering for righteousness' sake happened in World War II, when the Japanese government began to impose upon Japanese churches and on Korean churches Shinto worship, where the churches were gradually compelled and forced to worship the Japanese sun goddess and to worship the emperor. And over time, over 95% of those churches willingly complied, including even the Roman church. We think they have a lot of sway. They might try to oppose that. But even the Roman church brought Shinto worship into its services. But even amidst that, there was a righteous remnant of faithful churches, some of whom were even connected with Reformed Presbyterians and our missionary efforts there, but they refused, and they paid dearly for it. And you can read about the sacrifices that they made. But this is an example of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They refused to worship idols, so they were persecuted. Jesus also says that persecution will take place for my sake. Luke has it, for the Son of Man's sake. And here we see that ultimately the unbelieving world that crucified our Lord Jesus Christ not only hates him, but hates and resents those associated with him. John 15, 18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus says, you're different. You're like me, and look what they did to me. Don't think that they're going to treat you any differently than they treated me. Now, based upon this description, based upon what we've read, we might think that persecution throughout history has chiefly been done at the hands of atheists and secularists, that the chief persecutors of Christ's followers have been men of the world who have no public profession of Christ in any way. This is not the case. And the Lord Jesus, of course, knew beforehand that this would not be the case in the history of the church. And so when he seeks to draw an Old Testament illustration of Christian persecution, he doesn't turn to the Assyrian invasion of Israel in the northern kingdom where the pagans sacked Samaria. And he doesn't turn to the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem where Nebuchadnezzar took the Judeans into captivity. But he turns to the persecution of the prophets by the Old Testament church. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We could go on and on with illustrations of this, not only in church history, but in biblical prophecy as well. The most adamant opponents of the followers of Christ have been, and I believe will continue to be, those who have some profession of religion, some profession of Christ. Don't expect the church to pin a rose on your nose for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, for pursuing the righteousness which he commands. You're going to find that many of the persecution forms that we see in our text are actually practiced within the church today and will likely continue throughout your lifetime. Well, our third question, what are the various forms of persecution? What are the various forms of persecution as Jesus sets them forth for us in the text? Now, before we answer that, we need to recognize that not every believer will necessarily experience every form of persecution. Jesus isn't saying that if you're not burned at the stake, you're not a believer or you're not a true Christian. Every believer will be willing to suffer for Christ. And when he or she succumbs under persecution and perhaps compromises, the Spirit of God will give that person repentance eventually, and they will regain their commitment to Christ. Every believer will at times experience various degrees and various forms of persecution, not necessarily physical. And so we look at a text like this and we think about the future of the kingdom of God in discipling the nations. It's not the case that the church will not be persecuted. Even if all the nations were to come to faith in Christ, there would still be various forms of persecution that we're about to look at. And there's three of them. Three forms of persecution. First, verbal persecution. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile you." That is, when they reproach you, when they call you vicious names, when they verbally abuse you and speak evil of you. This is something that Christians experience. And it's more frequent than you would think. I can imagine many in here can think of examples. I know when I was a senior in high school, I was leading a Bible study in my public high school that met before the school day. And I put up signs to advertise the time of the Bible study, and it mentioned some things about Christ, but it was in no way inflammatory, and many of the other clubs and groups were allowed to post signs in the school as well. I remember one of my classmates being so infuriated by this. In fact, many of my classmates were tearing them down off the walls and things of this sort. But one of my classmates, she walked up to me after class and began screaming in my face, saying all kinds of horrible things, throwing all kinds of expletives in my face because I serve Christ, because I would dare to put his name on a sign in the school. So this is something that Christians do experience, reviling. Then in verse 11, we also see another form of verbal persecution. "Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." These are not just pejorative statements, but they are slanderous statements. Behind your back, people spread things about you. They undermine your reputation. They tarnish your good name by misconstruing your words, misrepresenting your actions, saying things about you that simply are not true. You can expect this as a Christian. Jesus says it in verse 11. And we can't underestimate the fact that this is a harmful and a painful thing. People say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that's just not the case. In reality, when your good name is taken from you, this is one of the worst forms of theft. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than riches." And so in some sense, when somebody takes away your reputation and steals your dignity and steals your good name, it is worse than if they had stolen all of your money and your resources. Well, in addition to verbal persecution, we see social persecution. Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when men exclude you and cast out your name as evil." Now, the primary reference here is to excommunication, the kicking people out of the church. You see this in John chapter 9. The man born blind is healed by Jesus. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. And the Pharisees, it says that they throw him out of the synagogue and that they had planned to throw anyone out who became a disciple of Christ. But this is something that has also reared its ugly head in the Christian church. We see it even in 3 John verse 10, where you see this spirit of anti-Christian persecution. Diotrephes, this church leader, it says he loves to put himself first. And what does he do as he climbs the ladder of ecclesiastical hierarchy? It says he does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Faithful Christians, even in the apostolic church, were being excluded, were being cast out as evil for the sake of righteousness. We see similar forms of exclusion in other spheres as well. We could go on and on about the excommunication of Martin Luther and so forth, but in other spheres, even today, there are forms of exclusion. We see universities denying tenure to professors who hold to the biblical doctrine of creation. We see nations like Great Britain banning Christian couples from adopting children if they hold to the Christian view of homosexuality being a sin. This is something that we can expect to see in our lifetimes, and perhaps we've already begun to see it in our own country. Well, the third form of persecution, of course, is physical persecution. And when we use that word persecution, this is what we oftentimes think of, and this is the primary meaning of this word. It means to hunt down, to pursue with the intent of doing harm on account of someone's beliefs or religious commitments. And this was a daily reality for the apostles. It was a daily reality for Christians in the early church for many hundreds of years. And it has been a daily reality for people in the church throughout history. Even today, they say that there were more people persecuted for their Christian faith in the 20th century than ever before. So this is not a problem that's getting better in any way. It's getting worse. It's becoming more prevalent. If we're to understand physical persecution, there are a few illustrations or accounts that better bring this to our minds than the account given to us of the Irish Massacre of 1641. Now, as Scotland was reforming and making commitments to the Reformed and Protestant religion, to the gospel of Christ, Ireland was in turmoil, and Roman Catholics in Ireland were worried that this Reformed religion was going to affect them and their control in Ireland. So a mob of Irish Catholics, we're told motivated by their priests, slaughtered 150,000 Irish Protestants in their communities. Andrew Stevenson, in his History of the Church of Scotland, gives us this account. Many thousands were driven into lakes and rivers, and there drowned, and vast multitudes shut up in thatched houses and there burnt, their enemies rejoicing and saying they fried sweetly in the fire. Many thousands were treacherously butchered and hewed to pieces. Some were forced to hang their own husbands. Young women were forced to lead their parents to execution. Many were by violence constrained to go to Mass, to profess their belief of transubstantiation and that the Pope is supreme head of the Church, and then were barbarously murdered. Many were miserably wounded and then fastened into the ground with their heads above it and left in that deplorable condition till they languished to death. Vast numbers they drove in frosty weather on ice till the same breaking they fell in and were drowned. And great numbers whom they killed not, they forced to wander about naked on the mountains and in the woods till they perished with cold and hunger. Such is physical persecution that Christ's church has and will continue to face in this life. Well, my fourth question, why should the persecuted leap for joy? After reading these accounts, after meditating on verbal and social and even physical persecution, why does Jesus exhort and command his followers to rejoice amidst persecution, even to leap for joy? What could he possibly mean by this? Well, let's first acknowledge that this is not only a command, but this is something that historically took place. That God's people have, in many cases, leapt for joy, have been exceedingly glad and full of joy as they're being executed, as they're being persecuted. We see in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, "And when the Jews had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." So the early church rejoiced in the great privilege of being persecuted for the sake of Christ. They were beaten and they went back to their churches and they complained. No, they leapt for joy. They rejoiced. And many a Christian martyr has rejoiced and been singing praises to the Lord as the fires consumed his body. Why is this the case? Well, there are at least three reasons that we can find in our text. First, Christians rejoice under persecution because of their stake in Christ's universal kingdom. Jesus says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's theirs. They own it. It is their possession. And in both of the verbs here, we find the present tense. The blessing is theirs, the kingdom is theirs, and it is theirs now. It is theirs in history. Those who were previously described as the meek who inherit the earth are here described and identified in terms of the persecution that they meekly endure. And it is said that they will inherit this kingdom. They own presently this kingdom, which Jesus elsewhere likens in Matthew 13 to a mustard seed that grows into a large tree, to a wheat field that covers the world, and to leaven which leavened the whole lump. Those who possess this ever-expanding kingdom, indeed those who are most influential in its advance, are persecuted saints. We don't have time to get into the finer points of Daniel chapter 7, but this afternoon, if you read that chapter and you look at the universal kingdom that Christ receives at his ascension in that chapter, and then you look at the saints who it says possess the kingdom, which is covering all of the nations under heaven, you will see that enduring various forms of persecution is a powerful method of receiving and advancing the kingdom. Church history validates this fact. We can look at the history of the church and we can say that there are few things that are more despicable and detestable than the persecution of Christians. This is something that Christ condemned and that we must pray against. But at the same time, as Tertullian said in that famous statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The apostles were persecuted by the Jews, and yet they were able to evangelize the entire Roman world and start congregations among the Gentiles. The post-apostolic church was persecuted by the Romans, but eventually they converted the empire. Athanasius was persecuted along with the various fathers of the Council of Nicaea. He was banished I don't know how many times and persecuted. And yet he triumphed, and the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, triumphed. We can look at the medieval remnant, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, these various pockets of true and faithful Christianity during those dark ages. We can look at Wycliffe and Tyndale and John Huss, who burned at the stake. All of these were slaughtered and persecuted and slandered and reviled, and yet they laid the groundwork for the glorious Reformation. And the reformers themselves, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, who preached sermons with soldiers pointing arrows at his head, they were persecuted by papal Rome, and yet they flooded the world with the light of the true gospel. After darkness, light. Part of the shedding of that light abroad was enduring persecution. We could look at the Puritans and the Covenanters in Scotland who were persecuted by tyrannical kings and backslidden churches, and yet who triumphed, who overcame the accuser, who overcame the devil and his minions by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, loving not their lives unto death. And what about the Reformed Presbyterian Church today? Well, I don't need to tell you where our most flourishing mission fields are located. And so persecution is integral to the thriving of the church. And as we speak, our own culture, North America, Western civilization, America, however you want to put it, our own culture is already engaging in various forms of verbal persecution against those who hold to historic Christianity. You hear it all the time on the news. There's a growing trend toward forms of social persecution. We could list some of these trends, but they're clearly in play in our own day. And perhaps they're leading towards some form of physical persecution. We need to keep this in mind. We need to pray against those trends, but at the same time, we have to be ready and willing to face them and to face them opportunistically and to say, look, let's leap for joy because this could very well be a great opportunity for unprecedented revival. We must heed the hopeful words of Bishop Hugh Latimer as he was speaking to his fellow bishop, Nicholas Ridley, as both were being burned alive at the stake by Bloody Mary in 1555. Bishop Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I shall trust shall never be put out." The second reason that Christians rejoice under persecution is because it assures them of heaven. It enhances their assurance that they will come not only to see the kingdom grow in this life, but also that they themselves will enjoy a heavenly reward. Matthew 5, verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is, in the midst of persecution, the believer's sense of union with Christ, his sense of camaraderie with the martyred and persecuted saints of the past is strengthened. He can look at that great cloud of witnesses. He can look at the Lord Jesus Christ who endured suffering and shame, and he can see in himself that same principle of godly faithfulness, and it strengthens his assurance that he will receive the same glorification that Christ received and purchased for him, and the same glory that the prophets are now enjoying in heaven. Why is it that persecuted saints can rejoice? It is because, like Stephen, they can, in a sense, see Christ at the right hand of God standing and welcoming them to glory. Where God requires a great sacrifice, he gives abundant grace. And we can be sure that if we come across such threats, that there is sufficient grace in the power of God's Holy Spirit to enable us to have that assurance and that courage. Well, thirdly, Christians rejoice under persecution because it leads to a greater reward in heaven. It doesn't just assure them of it, but it reminds them of the greatness of that heavenly reward. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Leap for joy, for indeed your reward," it says in Luke, "is great in heaven." And let me remind you that this applies not only to martyrs and victims of physical persecution, but it applies to all true Christians, those who have been reviled, those who have been slandered, those who have been hated for the name of Christ. Now, these things may not happen to you every day. This might not be part of your regular routine or experience, having people despise you to your face or behind your back. But when that happens, Jesus says, in that day, in Luke 6, in that day, consider this, meditate on this, your great heavenly reward. Think about that, and it will enable you to rejoice. Jesus calls it a great reward. What does that mean? We use that term generically so often. What is this great heavenly reward that is in store for the true Christian? How is it great? What is its greatness? Well, Jesus is saying it is great by way of comparison. It is greater than persecution. It has greater magnitude. It is greater in blessing than persecution is in cursing or in calamity. Compared to persecution, this reward is infinitely greater, so great that a man whose body is about to be torn asunder, whose body is about to be burned, were he to see this reward in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ sees it, he would leap for joy. Whatever persecution has stolen, that which is restored is far greater. Has your name been slandered for the gospel? Jesus says in Revelation, "To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone, and on that stone, a new name." Have you been cast out as evil? Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Have you experienced loneliness like the persecuted Elijah? The book of Revelation says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God." Your companions in heaven will be the triune God and his people. Has your family disinherited you? The Father says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Have your goods been stolen or plundered for the sake of Christ? Jesus says, "I have for you treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor any other possible thing could possibly get at those treasures. They are eternal, reserved in heaven for you." Has your body been threatened? Christians endure physical persecution. Many of us may see that in our lifetimes. Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This is a great reward. And we don't know all the details. We don't know all the specifics. We just have the eternal Son of God standing before us and saying, "It's great." And the question is, do you believe him? Do you trust him? If you were to go to the stake, would that be enough? That one word, "great"? We also have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul had been to the third heaven. He had seen it to some extent. The Lord Jesus Christ created heaven. He is omniscient. What greater assurance could we have of that reward? My friends, I would exhort you to meditate on whatever future persecutions the Lord may bring into your life and ask him for the abundant grace to persevere through them, rejoicing, indeed, leaping for joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are honest with us, that you have given us a Bible that tells us not only the joys and the blessings, but also the challenges and the persecutions, and that you have ordained the office of the ministry to declare honestly what those challenges and persecutions are, so that men and women can count the cost and know what it means to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would be generous and abundant in your grace, giving new hearts and new courage and perseverance so that there might be many faithful witnesses in this land if and when we see even more violent forms of persecution, that we might overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, that we would love not our own lives unto death. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.